Well, here we are. We've made it almost a few more hours. At the end of this day, come sunset, we will have completed one of the most significant spiritual weeks of the year. While it is highly meaningful for us, I hope it's highly meaningful for all of us, to the friends and family around us who are not part of the God's church and those whom we interact with through the week, this week is indeed very strange. For example, have you been to a restaurant during the days of unleavened bread? Some of us may be at noon today, or first day we went out to a restaurant during the days of unleavened bread. And they want to bring you bread. And it's usually that really, really good stuff. And so you have to say, we don't want any bread. Now, that's fine if there's two of you. But if there's like 18 of you and nobody wants bread, okay, that's a little odd. And then as the meal progresses, you'd start talking about the salad. No croutons on the salad. Oh, yeah, oh, that's bread. Oh, and then, oh, no bacon on the salad either. Why? Is that a bread thing? What's up with that? We are a bit strange, if you will. They see us, our family, friends, throwing away perfectly good bread, breaded products that we still may have left over, our baking sodas or whatever, our yeast. And we try to clean our homes, and we try to find every last crumb anywhere in our house, in our cars, the toaster that we clean out behind the refrigerator, the stove. Oh, you forgot that, didn't you? No. No, we clean our homes, and we try to get rid of the bread products and the crumbs. All the while, we avoid through the week eating leavening like it was some deadly poison, and we eat this strange. Remember back in the day, we always ate the matzos. We didn't make so much homemade bread. It seems like we make more homemade bread now, but the flat bread, and they see us enjoying that. And speaking of one of the restaurants, we snuck in some unleavened bread in one of the Italian restaurants on the first day. And the waitress, she said, "What is that?" And so she said, "Do you want to taste it?" "Well, yeah." You know, and she didn't like it. So one of these days, she'll get used to it. We started talking about, I wonder if she'll remember it in the world tomorrow. Will she remember this? Anyway, our relatives think it's strange. They can't understand why we aren't like them and do the things that they do. After all, the things that they do really make sense, like hard-boiling chicken eggs and coloring them in pretty designs and patterns and then hiding them around the yard for the little children to find, all the while telling them that these eggs were, of course, laid by a little bunny rabbit laid these eggs. Now, that is religious. Especially if you start in the morning, you got up very early in the morning, about 5 o'clock, and you get dressed in your best clothes and you go up to some sunrise worship service on a mountainside watching the pretty sunrise. Why can't we be sensible like them? Celebrate the death, resurrection, and the life of Jesus Christ like everybody else does. Because that makes sense. Well, the God of this world has done his job in deceiving the whole world. Making the holiday observances, the practices that God has commanded in the Bible that we can back up with Scripture, that's made to look strange and weird. While the traditional holiday customs of our society, based all around things like the Easter Bunny and the Santa Claus and reindeer flying through the air, that's all accepted as worshiping and honoring the true God. That doesn't make any sense, but that's something God calls an abomination. And yet, this world is wrapped up in that. But that's okay, is it? No, it isn't. We know better. John 4 and verse 23 tells us we'd better worship God a little bit different than most of the world we see around us doing. John 4 and verse 23 says the hour is coming. And then it says, no, it is now. This is the way we better be doing it now. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Truth is important to God. That's how he wants to be. It says that. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. He's seeking you to worship him in truth. Truth ought to matter. God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in that spirit and in truth. You can't make something up, especially when they know it's a lie, and say, oh, I'm worshiping God in truth. No, you're not. God's not seeking that. God also says he doesn't leave it up to us to determine how we should worship him. He sets the rules. It's not just a tradition of the society that you happen to live in. And there are different traditions around different parts of the world. God says if we're going to worship him and say we are a follower of his son, Jesus Christ, then we have an obligation, we have a responsibility to do exactly what he says in the way that he says to do it. Worship him exactly as he said. It's not left up to our own interpretation of what we want to do, what we think is right, for us to discover some unique and quaint way of worshiping God that appeals to us, and we, or maybe our family members, think, well, that's really cute. And God calls it an abomination. Why do people think it's so strange that we would worship God in the exact way the Bible says for us to do it? Why is that strange to them? Leviticus 23, it's so clear. Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the feast of God. These are the feast of the Lord. And then they're all described for us. These are holy convocations, commanded assemblies. They are holy. Being here is a holy thing before God that we do not take lightly. And so here we are. A holy convocation, a commanded assembly, a summons from God to assemble together on his holy day. And you shall proclaim them at their appointed times. It mentions the Passover, the 14th day of the first month at twilight. The 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And so we eat unleavened bread. We want to do that. But what it means, it's so symbolic. It's so very clear. So here we are on the seventh day, the last day of unleavened bread. These are the feasts of God, and God commands that during this special time, this week, we're to eat unleavened bread for 7 days, and the world says, oh, that's crazy. What kind of fools are you people? The world says, no, I'll worship the sun, the fertility goddess. I'll hide colorful hard-boiled eggs, and I'll say, I'm worshiping God by doing that. Of course my way is right. But again, if we live by the truth, we have no part of that. We have followed the clear instructions of God, our Creator God. And so, as commanded, we partook of the bread and wine at Passover. And then we took care to put leavening out of our homes, and we eat unleavened bread. Why exactly did we do that? Do we understand the meaning, the purpose? What does this unleavened bread symbolize? Why does God command us to put leavened products, out of our home for 7 days? God is he's a teacher, and he uses symbolism and graphic and physical things and analogies to help teach us spiritual lessons. It should have very special meaning for us, and it does actually for all of mankind, and they will understand that. Eating unleavened bread symbolizes the greatest miracle that Almighty God can perform. Did you hear that? Eating unleavened bread this week symbolizes the greatest miracle that God can perform. We took of that small piece of unleavened bread during the Passover service, ingesting that bread, understanding what it means, the symbolism. And we read it during the Passover service. We covered part of John 6, the bread of life. And then we continued for this entire week eating unleavened bread, showing God, I want that bread in my life. I want that bread, that special unleavened bread, to be part of me. I want it to change my life. Eating that bread represents a change in our lives. I want to be unleavened. I don't want to have that puffed up leavening in my life. I put it out. I want to be unleavened. In other words, we're showing God that we want to change, that we've repented. We're showing God that we are converted. We are converted individuals. We've changed from living Satan's way of life in the past to now a life of obedience to God, living like Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. Let's look at that one more time. John 6. John 6, verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes. You know, we leave food out very long, leave it in the refrigerator too long, it goes bad, it spoils. Well, we're going to labor for that, but it's going to perish. So he says, no, I've called you for something above that, different than that. Don't labor for that food which perishes, but no, for the food which endures, which lasts to everlasting life. A special kind of food. And here's where it comes from, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set His seal on Him, on Jesus Christ. We're going to see a little bit more of that in a moment. But we're given some profound instructions on how to conduct our lives beginning here in this verse. And we really need to understand what's being said here. Because it has everything to do with why we're here today. Why we're celebrating this last day of unleavened bread. Labor not for the food that perishes. Christ is telling us here that our day-to-day work that we do to earn a living is not the important thing. It is important. It's not the important thing. You know, because this world's physical, it's perishing, it's going to go away. The pursuit of physical possessions is not where our focus should be. Don't labor for that. That's not where you put the hard work. There's something more, something above that. Well, of course we need to earn a living if we're able to. But Christ is telling us here there's something more important work or food or a responsibility or a job for us as called out ones to participate in, to concentrate on. So he tells us, he says, no, you need to labor for that food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. Now, what is that? We can't just read these and not understand what's being said. What is that food? What's that food? Well, back in John 4, verse 34, just a couple of chapters back, Christ is quoted as saying, my food, so we're talking about the food of Jesus Christ now. What is His food? My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. So that has to do with Jesus Christ and what He wants us to do, His work that we need to do. We talked about that in the offertory message. So we're to labor to do the will of God and to do the work that He has given us to do. We've each been given work to do. It's an important assignment. We know we are doing God's will if we do what Jesus Christ would do because we're following His steps. We're doing His work, His food, His doing the will of God. We're familiar with 1 Peter 4, verse 1. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Again, we've had an emphasis during this Passover season of being Christ-like, of following in Christ's steps, of living like He would. That's been our focus for the past 6 weeks. 1 Peter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, and He did, and we've seen graphic depictions of His suffering, He suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves, then, with that same mind. Back to Philippians 2, we've heard about this morning. Arm yourselves with that same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Have we suffered in the flesh? Well, we were crucified, weren't we? We were crucified with Christ. We didn't actually get nailed up on a stake or a cross or whatever and be beaten, but we died in a watery grave. We were crucified with Christ. We have ceased from sin, from that living in sin. And that's what it says in verse 2. That he no longer should live in sin or live the rest of his life, rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men. We've changed that. We are being converted. We are changing. Our focus is on spiritual. Our focus is on the food of Jesus Christ. Our focus is on the will of God, as it says here. Doing His will. So again, at baptism, our flesh suffered. We suffered with Christ. We put our old man to death. And so now God says we're to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, different now, different people, not spending any more time following our normal physical pursuits or interests that we had in the past, what was most important to us in the past. It's changed. We're no longer focusing on this, what John says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. That's away from us now. We put that old man to death. Instead, we're following Jesus Christ. We're therefore, because we're following Christ, we're following the food. We're following the will of God the Father. And we continually want to know and understand what that is, what that food is. What is God's will for me, for my life? I want to do that. That's my focus. That's most important to me. I must do that. I must. So we yield ourselves to His will. We yield ourselves to His will because we don't own ourselves anymore. We've been bought and paid for. We have to submit to the will of God. Back to John 6. Verse 27 is telling us not to make the goal of our life the accumulation of material goods. Rather, we're to work to be Christ-like, which will result in eternal, everlasting life. I hope we say eternal life and everlasting life. Take a few minutes sometime to just stop and think about that. What God's offering us. Eternal life. And not, as someone said, not like a human being. Not like this. In the God family. And notice the promise this verse concludes with. Because God the Father has set His seal on Him. How much more of a guarantee can you receive? You have the seal of God on something. God says this is a sure thing, eternal life. Eternal life is a promise from God that we can count on if we labor, if we work, having the mind of Christ, accomplishing the will of God. That's what we want to do. I'm not going to work at that. Well, this had the attention of the people. They heard something like this, Christ saying these words, and whoa, that's pretty interesting. Verse 28, then they said to Him, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? That's what we should be asking today, isn't it? As we are concluding Days of Unleavened Bread, well, what am I going to do the rest of the year? How can I do the work of God? How can I accomplish God's will in my life? How do I even know what that is? We need to have a talk. We need to be able to answer that. How can I accomplish? How do I know what God's will is for me? And Jesus gave quite a remarkable answer to this question. So many things He could have said. He summarized it in a simple statement there in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, well, this is the work of God. This is God's work. This is God's will. That you believe in Him whom He sent. You believe this. It's meaningful to you. You own this way of life. It's not mom and dad's. It's not grandma and grandpa's. It's mine. I own this. I live this way. I want to do this. I believe in Him whom you sent. And that's pretty basic and to the point. The obvious intent here is to believe what this word says. Believe. That's why I've told the teens so many times, prove the Bible is the word of God and that God exists. Then you're set for life because you must do what this book says because you've proven it. You believe. So if you believe it, you do it. You do what Christ says. There's verse 30. Therefore they said to Him, well, what sign will you perform then that we might see it and believe you? We're not sure we can trust you. We're not sure we can believe you. What work will you do? The people are looking for some sort of miraculous sign from Jesus Christ. They're not believing Him, not really. They're out for a sideshow. They think this is a circus. They want to see a magic trick. You know, fly for me. You know, here, make something go poof and there's a bird, you know, whatever. I want to see a trick. Unbelievable. By the way, they would say, we know about magic food from heaven because our fathers had manna in the wilderness. So we already, you're talking about bread. We know a little bit about bread. Our fathers ate bread in the desert. Remember magic food? Verse 31. It's repeated here. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus uses this. Okay, I get you. I understand you think your ancestors were pretty special, so that makes you pretty special, right? Just because your ancestors were? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Uh-oh. Moses was God pretty much to them, but no. He's saying to them, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you this true bread from heaven. There's a different kind of bread. He's trying to tell them. For the bread of God is He, capital H, it's Himself He's talking about, who comes down from heaven and who gives life to the world. Not getting the point, they say to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. It's out for themselves, out for a free meal. The people aren't getting it. They've got their minds on physical bread, looking for a handout. They didn't want to be hungry anymore. And they apparently think, it's best I'm reading this, is that they're now, if they would just believe him and follow this Jesus Christ, that they're somehow going to get an endless supply of manna food like their ancestors did. We're going to have to go out and on the front yard in the morning, there's going to be this manna. Well, evermore, give us this food. No, Christ is obviously here talking about a spiritual aspect. They weren't getting it. A spiritual aspect that was beyond their comprehension. But it's not beyond your comprehension. We are here to understand this today. That Jesus Christ says He is the bread of life. And we've partaken of that bread. Through Him is the way to eternal life. Verse 47. Certainly, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me... And that's what we're here doing today. We're saying that. By our presence here, we're saying, I believe this. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Do we believe that? I am the bread of life. That's why we eat bread. I am. Remember that? It was pretty powerful words, wasn't it? Saying, I am. I am the bread of life. And he reminds them, again, your fathers ate this man in the wilderness, and they are dead. They didn't have the bread I'm talking about. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I know we've covered these, but these are incredibly important verses for us to understand, especially this week. Especially as we're celebrating these days of unleavened bread. The symbolism of eating bread, unleavened bread, the life, the purpose of Jesus Christ, it's all linked together. We eat bread, we ingest the unleavened bread because of our commitment to Christ. I want that in me. It's part of me. Conclusion that we must come to by our partaking of the bread of Passover and eating this bread, unleavened bread, during the days of unleavened bread. We are making a symbolic representation before God, who's watching us, that we do accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We accept that Jesus Christ is the bread of heaven that leads to eternal life. And because we have taken that bread, and because we have partaken of the wine, the blood of Jesus Christ, accepted that sacrifice, paid the penalty for our sins, because of that, because of our continued, all this week, eating of the unleavened bread, we are therefore committing our lives to Him. It's a commitment of our lives. We promise God a baptism. Remember, Passover is a renewal of our baptism covenant. We promise God at baptism that we were committed. Not a little bit. We were 100% committed to this way of life. To this way of life. This is our life. Nothing else is. Not out there somewhere. Here. In here is your life. And you're committed to that. And we are committed to becoming Christ-like. And we told the minister, whoever it was that counseled us, we said to him, we looked him in the eye, and we said, I've counted the cost. And I know what the cost is. It's my life. I'm willing to do that. Baptize me. And when we get to that point, then we say, where's the water? That's probably what we talked about. We knew the cost was our life. And we renew that promise every year. God wants us to think about this every year. What we've done, what we've committed to. We do that at Passover, and then we spent this entire week picturing that we want to identify sin, and I'm going to root it out. I'm going to put it out of my life. I cannot tolerate sin in my life. I cannot. My sin caused the death of my Savior. I will not. Cannot sin. And yes, we will. And when we say, I'm sorry, we really mean it. Not only are we avoiding sin, we are striving. We are succeeding. Don't give up. You will succeed. You're going to put sin out of your life. Complete obedience and dedication to Jesus Christ. Yes, it takes time, but you're making progress. Look back over the past year, 5 years, 10 years. We've come a long way. I hope you can all say that. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. We'll read this one many times. We're leading up to Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. We read it Passover evening. We read it in the sermon earlier. We're going to read it finally here today. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Purge it out. Purge is a strong word, isn't it? Get rid of it violently. Purge it out, the old leaven, so that you might be, you don't have any part of that. You purged it out. You're over here, you're a new lump. Since you are now truly unleavened. That should be our status today. That should be what we consider ourselves. We stand before God. We are unleavened now. Our sins have been forgiven. We have pledged for this entire week what we will do, what we will give our lives for. We are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, He was sacrificed for us. It meant something. It means something now. It meant something last Passover. We are unleavened. Christ was sacrificed for us. So therefore, let us keep this feast. And that's what we've been doing. First day through every day now, we're at the seventh day, the last day. But we don't keep it an old way, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. That's been put away. That's dead. But now, we live and keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, like we talked about earlier. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We live here, right, Dr. Schwartz? This is where we live. We live in sincerity and truth. We take it seriously. We're unleavened because we partake into the Passover and the unleavened bread this week. We stand before God unleavened. We're unleavened because we have had the sacrifice of Jesus Christ applied to our lives. Sin has been put away from us this week. We are going to continue to put sin out of our lives. We don't stop tomorrow. We just picture it this week. We are striving to become Christ-like. We've pledged to that. We're going to continue striving against sin with all sincerity, with a zeal for the truth, understanding the truth, a sincere effort to do that, continuing with a strong commitment to live like Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. And we need to know what that means. Again, we've talked about that a little bit. What it means to live like Christ. What do we need to do? What are some specifics? Let's be specific. I asked for the men to talk about being specific. Let's have some specifics. A good place to see what is required of each and every one of us is going to Colossians chapter 3. This is what we have become. This is what we are in the process of becoming as we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As we become Christ-like, as we become committed to Jesus Christ, these words now begin to define your life. Okay? What are they? Well, Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, okay, that's us. We were raised with Christ. We come up out of the water. The only life that we live is Christ in us. That's the only reason we're alive is Christ in us. Because we left the old one dead in the watery grave. So if you were raised in Christ, here's what you do. Seek these things which are above. Not physical, carnal, things of the world, things of the, you know, everyone else is involved in. No, you're thinking and seeking spiritual things. Well, as if we weren't clear on what above means, it tells us. Where Christ is, at the right hand of God, in all power and glory and majesty. Set your mind on these things. That's where your mind is, what you think about all the time. Not on the things of the earth, what we are normally inclined to do. But we can't do that anymore because we're dead to that. Christ is in us. We were raised with Christ. We have a responsibility and an obligation now to think of spiritual things, to be Christ-like. What is it? Again, continuing verse 3. For you died, as I tried to explain here. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's down there. It's hidden. No, you don't see what's in the grave. But when Christ, who is our life, appears, because we are now setting our affection on things above, our hearts on things above, when Christ, who is our life, what kind of life? Eternal life. When Christ, who is our eternal life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Understatement? Appear with Jesus Christ when He appears in glory. Have you ever thought about Feast of Trumpets, what that day pictures? The seventh trumpet sounding, people rising from their graves, and us, if we're alive, we rise up to meet them. What the majesty and the glory of Resurrection Day is going to be like? The returning Jesus Christ, the angelic throngs, the sound, the music, the majesty. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you people right here, you will appear with Him in glory. Sound interesting to you? Something you want to be a part of? If you're not grasping the picture, something's wrong. So, if that's what you want to do, which is a pretty good outcome, put to death your members that are on the earth. You know, put to death the physical things. It's not about the physical, you see, it's about the spiritual. Put to death those things. Leave them in that watery grave, which are on the earth. Now, it's going to list for us some things that are what we have to have dead, what we cannot have in our lives. We cannot have any part of this fornication, uncleanness, passions, you know, the evil passions, desires, it says here, covetousness, and idolatry. Don't have those. You know, identify them. Look for that. If it's in your life, no, it's gone. Put it away. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You don't want to have part of the wrath of God. That's talking about the tribulation day of the Lord. Because of these evil desires and covetousness and idolatry, because of the idolatry we see all around us, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. We don't want to be a son of disobedience. But we ourselves once walked in them and we lived in them. Verse 7, but eight, now verse 8, but you yourselves are to put off these things. It's not done telling us what we need to put off. You also put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth, not lying one to another. Because remember, you've put off the old man and his deeds. It's all coming back to the baptism. It all pictures back. Remember, you put that person to death. You can't have these things. You mortified them. And have put on now a new man. Remember, we come up out of the water. We put on the image of Jesus Christ. The new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him, Jesus Christ, who created him. Now, it doesn't matter who you are, goes on to say. We all have a part in this. There is not Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, but Christ can be and will be in everybody. So this salvation is open to every human being. But right now, some have been called. Next holy day we celebrate is going to talk to us about first fruits. So therefore, as the elect of God, that's us now he's speaking to. We put off those other things. We are to be holy and beloved. God's calling us holy and beloved people. What an honor that is. What do we now? We know what to put away. Now what do we put on? Put on tender mercies. A tenderness about you. Kindness. These are good qualities, right? Humility, we spoke about that. Meekness, long-suffering. Why would we not want each of these? Don't you want to be around someone who has these qualities? Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. We don't say or do anything that hurts or harms or offends someone. If we do, we just come over, we put our hand on their shoulder, we say, you know, I'm really sorry. Would you forgive me? You know, I do love you. And then that's it. You hug, embrace, and you've got someone who's closer. You've established a bond that's so tight it can't be broken. If you follow these things. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, just like Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Wow. That's a high standard. Remember what one of the words he said when he was being crucified? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That was us. Our sins were putting him to death. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We're to forgive others as Christ forgave us. That's our standard because we're like Christ. But above all these things, put on love. That'll make you perfect. That's the bond that leads to perfection. What's perfection? Being in the kingdom of God. What is God? Definition of God? Love. That's why it says above everything else, do that. Well, we're required to be just like Christ and the Father. How are we doing on these things that we've read here? Since we've taken of the bread of life at Passover, we are to become like that bread. We are also becoming the I am. We are becoming the bread. We are becoming as Christ is. What's Christ? Well, Christ is righteous, is holy. Well, 1 Peter 1, verse 14. Again, by taking of the bread, we are saying that's what we want. We're becoming that. We're becoming Christ-like, similar to Christ, who is similar to the Father. Right? We are becoming one. 1 Peter 1, verse 14, as obedient children. Well, that's what we're supposed to be. We're God's children. We better be obedient to Him, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, you know, as in your ignorance. We did that once. You can't do that anymore. We've talked about that. All right, that's done. Don't be conformed like that. But, verse 15, as He who called you is holy, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Everything you do, holy. I talked to our teens about that. What is it okay for you to be holy and righteous? And they'll kind of look at you funny. It is okay. We are, it's because it says that. It is written, be holy, for I am holy. You suppose when Christ was 16 years old, He was holy? Yeah. Yeah, He was. He didn't sin. And God says that's what He wants us to be. We are to be holy in all of our conduct. Why? We took the bread. Christ is holy. He's the bread. We took the bread. We said, I want to be like Christ. Therefore, I'm holy. I have to be. I have no other choice. Yes, we're going to make mistakes. Yes, we're going to sin as long as we're human beings. We better be making the effort. Effort. A conscious effort to live a holy and a righteous life. That simply means doing what Christ would do. So do we sincerely apply the commitment that we made on Passover to do just that? Are we thinking about that? Are we committed to being like Christ? Today, we've not only committed to this by having partaken of the bread at Passover, but now an entire week of taking the unleavened bread, picturing Christ in us. If Christ is in us, we have to live like Christ. So how committed are we to that? That's what we're asking in the sermon. Just how committed to that are we? How committed are we to this way of life? Now, only you can answer that. Now, you can think back, and maybe a time like this, when we're asking questions like this, makes you think back. Wait a minute, how many of us are there today? What, 80, 90 of us? There was a time when there was 800 or 900 of us. Thousands more of us who shared in the Passover, in the days of unleavened bread with us, who have been somehow sidetracked through the years. Are you any different? Could it happen to you? What happened to those thousands and thousands of people who used to be with us? Well, I know Mr. Burns talks about this, but let's look at Luke 8, verse 11. There is a parable here that explains something that we'd have to really understand. We won't take too much time with it, but I want to read through at least the explanation of the parable of the sower. Luke 8, verse 11. Here's the explanation. The seed is the Word of God, the Bible you have in front of you. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear it, but the devil will come. Why does the devil come? The devil wants you to fail. The devil does not want any more new God beings in the family of God because he wanted to be there. Understand why Satan wants you to fail. Understand why he hates you. Okay? Understand why he will not give up trying to destroy you. Not to be feared, but to be understood. So he will come, as it says, to pluck up the seed. The devil comes, and he takes away the word out of their heart. Wait a minute, the word was in their heart! He's going to come and try to take it away from your heart, where it is right now. Lest you should believe and be saved. We talked about that. What's the requirement? Belief in Jesus Christ and then doing the will. If you've got it in your heart, you're going to believe. You're going to do it. You're going to have eternal life. He wants to take that away. But the ones on the rock are those who hear it. They receive the word with joy. Oh, this is wonderful. Where's this been all my life? Boy, I can't wait to go to the feast. And they receive the word with joy. But they forget something. They forget to dig deep and establish some roots. Have a root system. They have no root. They believe for a while. And in time of temptation, they fall away. What's that telling you? You receive it with joy, temptation is going to come. You have an adversary. He will say, nope, no you don't. Not in your life. I'm not going to let you have that. Rips it away from you. You hang on to it. Because right now, today, you're digging some pretty deep roots. Verse 14, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they heard, okay, it's fine, but I'm busy. I've got things to do. They're choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. What do we read? We read it at Passover, we read it today. I am the vine. You're the vine. Who's the vine? And I'm the husbandman. We better be bearing fruit on our vine. That's what it says. They bring no fruit to maturity. Because I'm too busy with all the rest of what life has to offer. But verse 15, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, keep it. They believe it. They do it. They keep it. I will be here. God says this is a holy convocation. I'm here. God says keep the Sabbath holy. I'm here. Whatever God says. Put bread away. That sounds strange. Put bread away. Okay, I'll do it. We do it. We learn. Take 8 days and go where? Be a feast of what? Booths? What are we going to build this little? No. Go to a motel room for 8 days. What? Well, I don't understand it. No, I'm going to hear it. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to learn. And as I learn, as I keep doing God's word, understanding comes in. What's happening? I'm going to bear fruit. It takes a while because it says bear fruit with patience. You're not going to bear fruit overnight, are you? It takes some time. It takes years. It takes a lifetime in the church. Through the years, many people have come in contact with these seeds, the truth of God. The majority of the seed, unfortunately, does not fall on good ground. Whatever it is, the cares of this world, trials that come to people who do make an attempt to obey God, but the trials are too hard. Life's too hard. It's too tough. I can't overcome it. And the seed is washed away. How can we be sure we are seed that is planted in good, fertile ground? How can we know that we will not be choked by thorns? How can we know that we will not be withered out in the hot sun when rains fail? There is a way to know, and it is an essential part of the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Book of Colossians has a lot for us during these days of unleavened bread. Colossians 2 verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. Or in other words, how much struggle and care for you. Paul says, and for the other churches, those in Laodicea, for as many as have not even seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love. Well, there's a wonderful phrase. Church congregation whose heart is knit together in love. Attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We mine for these treasures, these gems of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Again, a warning that they are out there and are coming, will come again. For though I am absent in the flesh, Paul says, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order. And what else is he rejoicing in? The steadfastness of your faith. Staying put. Steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Remember, we're to walk in His steps, to follow His example. As we have received it, so walk in it. Then it talks about putting down roots, rooted and built up in Him. You put down roots, you grow up. Established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it and being thankful for it. And a warning, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men. Again, we saw traditions of men early on with what they do with, you know, the bunny rabbit and Santa Claus and so forth. But for us, I mean, there are, Satan will still use other ways to try to deceive us with philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, but not according to Christ. So there's our answer. We follow the footsteps of Christ. We follow His example. We walk in Jesus Christ as He would walk, and we are firmly rooted by proving what we believe, established in the faith as we have been taught. If you put down deep roots in the truth that you have been taught, proving it, knowing of whom you have learned it, and that it's the truth, you internalize it, you make it a part of you, then those deep, deep, solid roots are going to hold you in place. You will not be blown away by every wind of doctrine and by every trickery and cunning deceit of men. Because you're rock solid, having proven it. You will have what it takes to stand fast. Again, the key to putting down these deep roots is walking in Christ Jesus, following His example. That's what we committed to by taking the bread of Passover. That's what we've committed to when we had unleavened bread for lunch today. If we've eaten unleavened bread this week, we have made a promise. We have made a commitment to God the Father that we are going to walk in this way of life, that we are going to walk after Jesus Christ, that we want Christ living in us through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. We want that. We welcome that. We've asked for it. And we've said that's what we are going to do. I promise. See? And we eat the bread. A very serious matter. If you have made a promise to God, you better keep that promise. Because God now expects us to be totally and fully committed to Him forever. Let's read it again, what we committed to at baptism. Luke 14. We talked about counting the cost. When God opens our minds and our eyes, and He says, look, this is the way. Walk in this way. So we can tend to make an excuse and say, that's not for me. Not now. Thank you. Maybe later. Especially some of our young people will do that. Not now. Don't make me live this way. Now. Maybe later. How does God think of excuses? Then He said to him, Luke 14, verse 15, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. You see, you're invited. And sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. The other said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got to go test them. I need to be excused. Another one said, I just got married. You know, I need to be excused. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, the master of the house is angry. You don't want that. So he said, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city. Quickly. It's going to happen suddenly, unexpected, in a way we don't expect. Many people might be called in the last days unexpectedly, a large number, in a way we would not have expected. Go out quickly into the streets, the lanes of the city. Bring in the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you've commanded. We've got room for more. We'll go out into the highways and hedges. Compel them. Come into my house. What is the message of the two witnesses going to be like? Come into my house. People from all over, all walks of life, coming in unexpected. The harvest will be great. First shall be last. The last shall be first. My house will be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited, who took it for granted, none of them will taste of my supper. Now great multitudes went with him. He turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't put me first, I've got to be first in your lives. Yes, even above your own life also. You cannot be my disciple. Show me I'm first. By what you do, by your actions. Don't make excuses. Don't say, I got to do this, or I'll do it later. No, you put me first. I've called you. If unless you're willing to do that, you can't even be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. Which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost? Do I have enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation, not be able to finish it. And all who begin to mock him, saying, this man was going to build, he wasn't able to finish it. Or what king going to make war against another king doesn't sit down first and consider, well, I got 10,000, but those coming against me with 20,000. What are my odds here? Or else, better send the delegation out and make some peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, don't start. You can't be my disciple unless you're in it for your life, a commitment of your life. And that's what God expects, 100%. You must forsake all that you have and put God first. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. I'm first. And once we've said that to God, yes, I believe you. I'll put you first. I accept this way of life. I accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay the death penalty for me. That was asked of us when we were in the baptism water. Remember? Have you repented of your sins? And have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yes. So we've committed to that. The death penalty was paid for you. You cannot change your mind and say, just kidding. I didn't really mean that. I just want to get wet. You can't do that. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. You must never change your mind and say, I really didn't mean the commitment I made. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's us, that they are again entangled back in those ways and overcome by them, that's bad news. The latter end is worse than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have ever known the way of righteousness than them having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. And then we get the graphic depictions of what that's like. You know, the dog and the hog, so to speak. We are talking about a commitment for your entire life. No turning back. That's why you're not baptized until we've talked about counting the cost. Some people still, despite the conversation we have, after a year or 2 years or 3 years, they said, I don't think so. This is not for me. This way of life that God has called us to is not just a nice social gathering where we get together once a week or we get together like this twice a year. It's kind of fun to get together with our different sister church areas and we go out, have a meal over here or go out and share a meal together. We enjoy each other's company. But that's not what it's about, is it? That's not why we came today. I hope not. God's church is to be a living, dynamic body of faithful believers filled with God's Holy Spirit who are committed to Him, who are committed to overcoming, to changing their lives, who are committed to being like Jesus Christ, who are committed to becoming a co-heir with Jesus Christ and sitting on the right hand of God with in power and glory, working with Him, establishing the government, establishing the kingdom of God on this earth. The world tomorrow is coming. Jesus Christ is coming to rule this earth. The saints will be ready. That's what we're preparing for. Is that something slight? Is that something, I'm not really interested in that. That just sounds like some fairy tale. We better hope God's coming soon and establishing His kingdom soon. This world, we look at it, we wonder, how's it last through tomorrow? Pretty bad out there. God the Father must see this deep, heartfelt commitment in our lives. We cannot take this calling lightly. We just cannot, brethren. We dare not. It is the most important thing in the universe. Our being here today, our part of God's church, participating in the greatest work possible, preaching to this world the gospel of the kingdom of God, having a people prepared to rule with Jesus Christ. How does it get more important than that? Name one thing in this world that's more important than what we're called to do. You cannot. We are personally preparing for our part in helping to establish and administer the kingdom of God under Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. God's preparing us for that. Can you imagine God giving us eternal life? Resurrection Day has come. We are now a member of the family of God at the return of Jesus Christ. And then, quote unquote, time passes. What's time? You know, but let's say physically speaking, let's say about 500 years will pass. And we go up to God and say, Father, I really don't like the job you've given me to do here. I've been doing pretty good for the last 499 years, but I'm ready for a change. I believe me and my team, we're going to go out to Neptune for a while. We got work we're going to do out there. But I assigned you Mars. Or what? I don't know. It may be a ridiculous analogy, but I don't think we're going to tell God what we want to do then. So I think He tests us while we're now still flesh and blood human beings. And we put our will first, not submitting to God. Then God has a way to deal with us if we refuse to submit to Him now. It's called second death. So we better show God now today we are submissive and we are truly team players. We are completely and totally Your will be done. Your guidance and direction, whatever you want. As you work through your servants today, Father, help me to be one. And He says, I believe that's an attitude I can work with. 500 years from now even. We don't go off by ourselves somewhere and say, I don't really agree with the way things are being done around here, so I'm just going to move on over here by myself. I'll have my own little personal relationship with God. Me and God, that's all I need anyway. I got my nose in the Bible. Who needs a preacher? Who needs church anyway? After all, we'll all be together later in the kingdom of God anyway. Really? Is that logical? I don't think so. If we can't agree and walk in unity with God the Father, with our brothers and sisters in His church today as one body, one family, how's God going to see us doing that 500 years from now? He didn't do it then. He didn't show me then you could do it. You see, that's why scriptures like 1 Corinthians 1 are in the Bible, about unity. God's looking for us to be unified today. So He'll know, oh, they're with the program. I can trust them 5 million years from now. So He says, 1 Corinthians 1:10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty tough pleading. That's pretty important. Speak the same thing. Is that so hard? Just say the same thing. You got the same book. And I pray that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment, understanding of what's being taught. You're the same mind. For it's been delivered to me concerning you by those of Chloe's house that there are contentions among you in the church of God of all things. Not a place for contentions. Some say, I'm of Paul. No, I'm of Apollos. No, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. I've got it really down. And they on their attitude. If Christ is not divided, then the body of Christ should not be divided today. Wouldn't that be logical? You know, when we came together at Passover, we followed some instructions that were given in Matthew 26, verse 26, where it said, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, he broke it. You heard us do that at Passover service, remember? You get that really crispy bread, and you put it up under the microphone, and you break that bread. Crack, crack. And that's moving, isn't it? Because you realize the symbolism. That's the broken body of Christ. But that bread used to be whole. It was broken. And then we all partook of that bread, that broken body of Christ. Take, eat, all of you. This is my body. See, my point is that we all took of the undivided body of Jesus Christ. If we all partook of the undivided body of Jesus Christ, we ought to be an undivided body of Christ now. In harmony, one mind, unity of purpose. And we need to be committed to that. Because we made a commitment. Every single one of us made a commitment to be like Christ. So can you be like Christ over here and like Christ over here and be totally different? You're both saying, I'm like Christ. One of you is wrong. Unless you're together. We are all living like Christ, but the same mind. That's Philippians 2. We were there this morning. We read it so many times. Fulfill my joy, God says, that you be of one mind, like-minded. That makes me happy when I see my church of one mind. The same love, same accord, one mind through humility. Wow. That's the expectation. That's the commitment we made this week when we ate the unleavened bread. That's what we committed to. You can't undo it, brethren. You ate the bread. You ate the bread at Passover? Sorry. You can't, take it back out and say, I was just kidding. You're committed. You better live like it. We promised God, before God, we took that bread, we're going to be like Christ and have the mind of Christ. We're going to have a Philippians 2 mind. We promised that. We have no choice but to act like Christ. We have no choice but to have humility and unity as one body in Christ. There is no other option. I want to take a moment and address our young adults and our teenagers for a moment. Maybe the ones who are not yet baptized. Or recently, but maybe not yet. Thinking about it. How committed are you, young people, to this way of life? You hearing me? How committed are you? Were you forced here today? I don't really want to be here. I'd rather be someplace else. So many young people want their freedom. So many young people say, just let me decide for myself. Because I'm pretty smart. Let me just take some time to sort it out and think about it. I want to make sure I'm right. But in reality, there are only two ways of life to choose. We heard about it this morning. We heard about Mr. Armstrong talking about ways of life, the give way, the get way. That's another two ways you can say. Way of life, the way of death. That's really all there is. Life, death. When it all comes down to it. Not really all that difficult of a decision. The real problem is whether you want to decide to make that commitment necessary to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. Are you ready to make that commitment? The commitment that leads to life. Or are you going to stay on the path that God says it leads to death? Young people, let me tell you this. Making the commitment means giving up the physical pleasures that you would rather pursue. Making the commitment means giving up what you want to do whenever you want to do it. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. That was a trick statement. People believe that, but that's not true. If you think that, you're wrong. Ask some of the young adults here who were recently baptized and who have made this commitment. If they feel like they've had to give up physical pleasures. I have no physical pleasure anymore. Really? None? I don't have any ability to do anything that I want to do. Really? Yes, they do. God wants us to have fun and enjoy life to the fullest. That's why He has designed for us. We have these camps available. Foundation outreach volunteer projects. Go spend a couple weeks in Africa teaching English to some students. Go to Jordan for a year. We have all kinds of things that we make available to you. Just ask. Just apply yourselves. And the world is made available to you. Being a young Christian doesn't mean you walk around with a halo on your head or something. I'm so righteous. That doesn't mean that. You can be a normal person. Don't look for excuses not to follow in the steps of the greatest person who's ever lived, Jesus Christ. You can follow Him. He set an example for you to walk in. Who now sits, as I've tried to explain to you, young people, He sits in great glory at the right hand of the God the Father in the third heaven. Do you believe that exists? You're not still believing in evolution, I hope. There is no God. I don't think we're that far. But this Christ, this Jesus Christ is offering you, young people, He's offering you the same thing He has. You want to turn your back on that? He's offering you the universe. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. This is speaking to each one of us. But young people, it's speaking to you. See, I've set before you today. And we can say right now today, as you're hearing me, I've set before you life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today. I'm commanding you today. Love the Lord your God. Walk in His way. We talked about that all day long. Walk in His steps. Keep His commandments. Keep His statutes, His judgments. Why? So that life will be tough and difficult. And you'll be deprived of every good thing of life. No. So that you might live and multiply. And the Lord your God, He will bless you in the land as you go to possess your land, your home, your family as the years go by. But if your heart turns away so that you will not hear, and instead you're drawn away, and you worship other gods, you put something else before this way of life, then you know better, but you just say, I believe I'll decide for myself. I announce to you today, you will die. That's what it says. You will perish. You will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you go to cross over the Jordan and possess it. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today. I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, everyone who will listen, He says, choose life. Such an easy decision. Choose life so that both you and your children after you will live. That's the only true freedom, being committed to Jesus Christ and God's way of life. If you don't do that, if you're not committed to Jesus Christ, where are you? You're like on a chain. Who's on the other end of that chain? The adversary, Satan the devil, says, I got this one. He's leading right, he's going right where I want him to go. I've got this one. He gives us just enough rope to hang ourselves. You don't want to be headed for the same destruction that this world is about to face. Young people, read the headlines. Watch what's going on. Be aware. See how dangerous and depraved this world is. We don't talk about some of these things in church because they're too graphic to talk about. But that's this world. That's Satan's way. The way of life and strong commitment to Jesus Christ, this is your only hope for the future. It's the only future there is. Not only your only hope for it, it's all there is. Either that or death. So young people, if you ate unleavened bread this week, it's time for you to think about what you took in your body. What you did. What that meant to you. Because you said, I want to follow this. So now is the time for you to do something about it. And now is the time for you to live up to that commitment. tomorrow might be too late. For others of us who have made this commitment already, how are we doing with it? You have confidence that you are rock solid and you are standing firm, strongly anchored to the foundation, to the trunk of the tree. I know where I stand. Well, don't forget, who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We've got that too. That was 1 Corinthians 10:12. We are obviously living in perilous times. That's been described of. Perilous times shall come. Prophecy is being fulfilled. There is no doubt about it. No, we don't know the day or the hour. But this would not be a good time for us to sit back and relax and slumber and say, I believe my Lord delays his coming. That would be foolish. There's no better time than right now to renew your commitment or make that commitment in the first place. To live like Christ. There's no better way to live, regardless of how many times or how much time there is before the seventh trumpet. That doesn't matter if it doesn't come for another 100 years. Live this way anyway. There's no better way. This way leads to happiness and joy and peace. I hope we believe that. I hope it's what we want. These days of unleavened bread are about over, as is the sermon. Soon, many of us will go to the store. We may actually have an extra day of unleavened bread today. Not too many of us will go to the grocery store tonight, being Sabbath. But soon we'll go to the store and we'll buy some bread and maybe go out and have a pizza. But even though we're going back to physically eating leavened bread and having leavened products in our home, we must not go back spiritually to eating leavened bread. We put that away. By this time next year, I don't know what the date is for the Days of Unleavened Bread next year, but we're going to need spiritually de-leavened again. That's why we have these holy days every year. We don't skip 2 or 3 years and say, I believe we're pretty good right now spiritually, so let's just have Days of Unleavened Bread next year. It doesn't work that way. We have this every year. Can you imagine that? Feast only 5 years. We have Feast of Tabernacles every 5 years. God knows what he's doing with his plan. God puts us through this process every year to remind us of our commitment to putting sin out of our lives, living our way, every way of our lives as Christ would do. So let's make sure we do that. Let's understand what living the way of Christ means, studying the life of Christ as we find in the Gospels, asking ourselves in every situation we encounter, remember the WWJD, what would Jesus do? That's a good thing to ask. How would he react? You react the same way he did. Don't allow yourself to make excuses. Well, I'm just too weak. No, it's not you anyway. It's Christ in you is the strength. And you promise this week before God that you are committed to living like Christ. We are engaged to Christ, right? The marriage supper that's coming, hopefully soon. We must be just as committed to Christ as we would to a husband or a wife when we get married. Actually, more so. I want to close by looking at the end result of our commitment to Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 3. We have been covering the messages several times lately, but let's look again together at the message in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens. I know your works. I know your works. You see, I have set before you an open door. Nobody can shut it. You do have a little strength. You've kept my word. You have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but are not, and they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. That's after Resurrection Day. And to know I loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, to walk in the steps of Christ, we could add. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon this whole world to try and test those who are on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one takes your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name. Contemplate those words, brethren. Nothing could be greater than what God has promised us. Let's be sure we keep our promises and our commitments to him that we've made this Passover and these days of unleavened bread. Let's be committed to Jesus Christ, the bread of life.